After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 55. Beloved congregation of the Lord, a good leader is someone who has a magnet in his heart and a GPS in his head. Children, you know what a magnet does. It finds the bits of iron and it pulls them to itself. Maybe you've seen this when the roofers were busy at your property and they put a new roof on, and of course they were peeling the old one off, and that means there are roofing nails all over the place. And so they have a magnet on rollers that they run back and forth over your yard to pick up all the stray nails, because otherwise, if you're playing, you're going to step on a nail. And a GPS tells you where you are and where you need to go. Cars come with them, and if it doesn't, you just plug in your phone and you turn on Google Maps, and there you go. So now apply this to leadership. A good leader is a person with a magnet in his heart and a GPS in his head. His heart jumps to the right things, and his mind is prepared to guide in the right direction. Now, don't think, well, this sermon is for the new elders, and so it doesn't have a whole lot to say to the rest of us. Because almost all of us are going to lead at some point in some way. Teaching a class, raising a family, in the workplace, in a meeting, on a committee. And these lessons about leading the Church of Christ actually apply across the board in many ways. And also, the best way you can support your leaders is to understand what God called us to. And most of all, to pray for us. You know, pastors and elders are just very ordinary people. We too have our character faults, and we have our flaws, and we have the things that we're not very good at and still need to learn and grow in grace. We don't have the wisdom and the courage and the heart to lead without God's constant help. And that's why the Apostle Paul, arguably the greatest theologian the church ever had, second only to Christ, wrote this all the time. Brothers, pray for us. Pray that boldness would be given to me to speak as I ought. If you listen to Acts and his letters, you would think Paul never hesitated anywhere about anything. But he says, I need it every time as a gift of God. He writes to the Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things? For the spiritual leadership of the church? And then he answers his own question. But our sufficiency is of Christ. And Peter in our text says the same thing. And he does so in the beautiful language of the shepherd and the flock of sheep that he may well have stuck in his mind based on that breakfast around the Sea of Galilee that we read of in John 21. So here's our theme. The chief shepherd's call to shepherd his flock. We see first the identity of the under-shepherd, then the responsibility of the under-shepherd, and then the wages of the under-shepherd. So the chief shepherd's call to shepherd his flock. First then, the identity of the under-shepherd. So what's then the magnet in the heart and GPS in the brain of a good elder? Well, our text tells us. Because it doesn't start with what an elder should be doing, but with who an elder is. And what a good elder is flows directly from who Jesus Christ is. Did you notice that Peter describes himself and by extension the elders with a little phrase that you can read right past in verse 1, the elders who are among you. And then in verse 2, the flock that is among you. So the elders are among the flock, and the flock is among the elders. This means first and foremost that elders are part of the flock. They too are sheep of the good shepherd, as well as servants of the good shepherd. And elders can go to the good shepherd for for all the care of their own soul. And then with the care of the chief shepherd upon them, spill over that care to the lives of the people around them. You see then how much elders and the flock have in common. But second, it also means that good leaders don't send their demands or decisions down from a committee room and only announcements. They're among the flock. You can't lead from a distance. You must do so up close. The magnet in the heart of a good elder is drawn towards the people under his care. No one elder or pastor can connect with everybody in the same way. But together, we are to make sure that everyone in church is shepherded. You don't lead from a distance. You do it close up. You see, children, sometimes when you try to hook two maggots together, if you hook one the wrong way, it's not going to pull the other maggot. It's going to push it away. It has to do with how the metal is polarized. A good leader is drawn to the flock, but a sinful leader pushes away the flock. And like every good leader, the Apostle Peter here leads by example. Notice how he describes himself in words that actually apply to all elders. Notice in verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort who am also an elder." Now, he could have said, "I'm an apostle," like he did in verse 1. But when he speaks to the elders, he doesn't speak as an apostle up here to elders down here. But he's modeling for them how they should be among the flock. All apostles are elders too, although elders are not apostles. And Peter stands next to them, not above them. And he models the Lord Jesus, the same Jesus who, after washing the feet of his disciples, said to them, "And I am among you as one who serves." You see, in the Greco-Roman world, if you were a leader, you made demands, you wanted special privileges, and you wanted everybody to do it your way, and you were up here. And that social attitude is completely flipped here. There's another thing Peter calls himself: a witness of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Now, that's actually a remarkable statement, because Peter wasn't at the cross, and it was his own fault. What kind of witness was Peter in the hall of Caiaphas? He denied Jesus 3 times. He even swore an oath, "In the name of God, I don't even know the man." And he wept bitterly in the night and didn't dare show his face in public again until the first reports of resurrection morning that the tomb was empty. Peter had seen the transfiguration, and he saw the ascension, and he saw the resurrected Lord. But he wasn't there at the cross. But he still calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And the word witness doesn't just mean you see it, but it also means you testify to it, you proclaim it. Peter proclaims Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. That's the heart of a good leader. That's the magnet in your heart that draws you to the people around you, because it's the message of hope and grace and forgiveness and redemption and renewal that is the foundation of the life of a church on earth. And everything believers need to do comes from that foundation of Christ crucified. Peter was only an apostle, an elder, and believer at all because of the suffering of Jesus Christ. No one deserves to lead, not even an apostle. No Christian leader is self-qualified spiritually or morally. And Peter learned this the hard way, you know, because he was convinced he was the biggest and the best and the most important. He thought he was head and shoulders above the rest, and he didn't hesitate to say it repeatedly. Jesus even warned him about his pride and self-confidence and told him where it was going to take him. And he didn't listen. And that's why Jesus asked him at breakfast 3 different times to undo those 3 denials. Peter. And he purposely doesn't use the new word Peter, the man made new by grace, but the old name Simon. Simon, Do you love me? He didn't ask, have you learned your lesson? And he didn't say, do you promise you'll never do it again? And he didn't say, say sorry in front of everybody so we can all hear it. No, he asked him, Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you still think you can sit here and brag that you are the biggest and the best? And he asks it with nail-pierced hands. And Peter doesn't strut and say, I sure am. He just simply says, he claims no great things for himself. Just one thing. Lord, you know that I love you. Christ crucified, the forgiving, restoring Savior, is the magnet in the heart of a good leader, because then your heart goes out to the people under your care in sympathy and grace and kindness, even when they are least deserving of it. Because that's how God treats you. And you sacrifice yourself and take up your cross to follow Jesus Christ. As an elder, you are not sitting in that bench, in that consistory room, in that home visit, because you're the brightest and the best. Yes, gifts and character matter, but they're not the most important thing. If the magnet in your heart becomes pride and self-confidence, you will wreck the flock. You will talk down to people. But if you remember always that you yourself are an undeserving sinner and that the only reason you are what you are is by the grace of God, with no sufficiency except Christ who dwells in you with his grace and spirit and power, then you no longer say, I can do this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what keeps you going when holding office is tough. And when you lack this magnet and this compass, then you will be a cowboy, not a shepherd. You will drive the flock, but you won't lead it. Third, then, Peter calls himself here a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Christ went from the cross to the crown, from earth to heaven. He wasn't defeated on the cross, he won. And those who bear the weight of office now may know God is going to reveal his glory in these people, in this flock. This flock that seems to struggle now will be crowned with the glory and honor of Christ. Don't look then at the flock as a motley crew. Don't stumble over the sins and weaknesses and faults and blind spots and shortcomings of the flock, because the church on earth always has them. But see the flock in the light of Jesus Christ. In their suffering and struggle and tears, Christ's glory makes all things new. This can give you hope when you weep with those who weep. This can give you hope when you admonish and correct and instruct those who have been ensnared in sin. What do you see then? I ask our elders, what do you see when you see this flock? When you walk in and out after a service, when you mingle in the fellowship hall, what do you see? Do you just see sheep? You know, sheep are the most needy of all domesticated animals. Being a shepherd, especially in the days before barbed wire fences, electric fences, was a job for day and night. But we should never just see sheep. Sheep in whom the glory of the resurrection Christ is being revealed and shall be revealed. Resurrection glory, or those who need to be sought with the gospel that they might become the sheep of Christ. And in their darkness and pain and sin and foolishness, the glory of Christ can be revealed too. Resurrection life can make them new creations in the gospel. You see how this changes your view of office and of leadership in any way. Once you see your identity in Christ this way, you're ready to hear, and that's our second point, the responsibility of the under-shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God, verse 2. And then verses 2 to 3 spell this out. But before I get into those details, simply the word shepherd and flock tells you a lot about church life. First of all of us are called sheep. That is not a compliment. Do you know what sheep do? They need to be fed, watered, protected, and guided. They will eat something that makes them sick, and they will do it every day unless you get those plants out of the pasture or put them somewhere else. The only way domesticated sheep can survive is with a shepherd. They need the shepherd's watchful eye, careful protection, because they will scatter, they will ruin themselves. They can't tell what good food is and isn't. It's their nature to wander, to go astray, to be too weak to find their way back. You can't treat sheep roughly. Remember the beautiful picture in Isaiah 40 of the shepherd who carries the lambs in his bosom and gently leads the pregnant sheep. He doesn't make them run. He's careful. Children, in those days, a shepherd would wear a big billowy robe and he would have a belt around his waist, but it would be really billowy up here. And then he would actually cut a hole or two in the sides. And let's say there was a little lamb that was always wandering and straying. He would take that lamb and he would break its front leg so it couldn't walk. And then he would put it in his robe. And for 4 weeks or so, that little sheep was always by the shepherd with his head peeking out of the side. And that sheep learned, close to the shepherd is the best place to be. He learned to know his shepherd in those weeks and to want to be by his shepherd. Sheep need the kind of shepherd that knows how to draw them to himself. You see, being a shepherd doesn't mean you lob grenades of truth over the wall at their life and then walk away with a smug smile and say, well, I sure told them. But this really is a tremendous encouragement if you look at yourself and say, I sure am a sheep, because it means God knows you for what you are. And he provides not just the chief shepherd, but under shepherds to make visible the care of the chief shepherd, to reflect the good shepherd. We sang it in Psalm 100 earlier in the service when we started. We are his flock. He does us feed. And for his sheep, he does us take. You know, that's a great relief to an office bearer. This is not your flock, elder, deacon. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, shepherd your flock. He says, shepherd the flock of God. God does the shepherding that matters most. And you can be a tool in his hands, but you can't fix things and solve things. You can't feel totally responsible for how things are going. You can sleep at night because the good shepherd stays awake. And you can do your best in the moment and then walk to your next task and leave it with God. They're his sheep. It's his crisis to manage. It's his church. You know, sometimes we forget this as office bearers. We start talking about my church. If you've ever stopped to think about all the ways in which we use the word my, and usually what we're saying is some kind of ownership or connection. Think of all the ways you can say my. My shoes. My coworker. My wife. My church. My country. My God. You can't reduce all of these to personal ownership as if to say my teddy bear. Because for an unpleasant child, my teddy bear can mean the bear I can pull to pieces if I like. Surely we can't do that with my church. And at worst, the words my church mean the church that should do what I want. Now, of course, it's biblical to have a home church and to call it, in a certain sense, your church. But the church is God's flock, and it's his possession long before I'm part of it, long before I feel connected to it. It's God's family. That's my spiritual home. It's the one I love, warts and all, and the one that loves me, warts and all. Sinners sin, and that should not surprise us. And the church will inevitably fail its members, and the members will inevitably fail the church. Not because it has to be that way, but because as sheep, we go astray. And then we need to look past what has gone wrong to the Lord and Shepherd of the church. When you realize this, it makes office bearing manageable. Yes, you have to be a husband and a father too if God has given you a family. You don't have to work yourself into the ground. Jesus himself regularly took time aside. You don't have to work yourself into marriage breakdown and physical burnout. And that's why God never puts just one person to lead a flock. He calls the whole consistory. But having said this, yes, being an elder does involve oversight. Verse 2, serving as overseers. That means way more than just making sure that we have two services on Sunday. You need to know what is happening in this congregation. Know your district list. Comfort the hurting. Encourage the discouraged. Urge those who are becoming sloppy in life, in commitment to the life of the church. Correct the straying. Guide the seeking. You know, sometimes just a few brief words, just a quick phone call, just a 3-minute chat after church. The Lord can use that to do so much. Why is that important? Because everybody's easy and pleasant all the time? No. But because Christ purchased his flock with his own blood. And you show the greatest love for Christ by feeding his sheep. Did you hear how Jesus said that to Peter? Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Now here's how you show that love. As an office bearer in my church, feed the flock. Care for the lambs. And you receive the greatest encouragement and blessing from Christ when you're most caring of his sheep. And Christ himself, through that, cares for you and his sheep. Would he pay the price of his own blood and then fail to care for his flock? When as an office bearer you humbly do your work depending on the Lord, even just with a prayer breathed out for wisdom and grace and faithfulness, the Lord doesn't leave you hanging. Having paid such a price for his sheep, he will help those who shepherd his flock in his name. But there are three ways in which elders need to particularly watch out for sins into which office bearers can fall. Calvin says it this way. Three vices: laziness, desire for gain, and lust for power. These are the contrasts of verse 2 and 3. First, this, the temptation to be lazy. Taking, or you could say exercising, the oversight of it. Not by compulsion, but by willingly. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Yes, God lays a holy desire and pressure on a man to bear office. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, Paul says. But he also would lay on you a burden of love. Yet there are times when you and I can do our work grudgingly and half-heartedly and lose our energy and enthusiasm and get weary and discouraged. You can enter a spiritual desert by not feeding your own soul as an elder. You need to walk with God, hungry for seeking his glory in your life and in the life of the church. Because otherwise you're going to see sheep as a nuisance, not as a gospel opportunity. And then you lose the magnet in your heart. The magnet that draws you towards God and his people. Those two things always go together. You can't say, I'm really committed to God, but I'm not committed to the flock and the church. Because those two things contradict each other. The more you love him, the more you will be committed and connected to the life of the church. Not just as an office bearer, but as a member. An office bearer sometimes need this prod because it's never easy. One man described office in the church like this. It's quite a statement. Leadership is a glory and a ruin. It's a privilege and a torment. Those who like you and your perspective and your decisions will praise and even flatter you. You can do no wrong in their eyes. And those who don't appreciate your character or decisions or viewpoint can sometimes think you can do no right. And neither the flatterers or the critics encourage a leader. A leader is to be encouraged in Jesus Christ. Second contrast. Take the oversight, not for dishonest gain, but willingly. You know, one man said it like this, and it's sadly true. In the church, and this is especially true in North America, where we have this cult of personality that's just really bad. In the church, there are too many stars and not enough servants. Let me say it again. In the church, there are too many stars and not enough servants. Brothers, don't be surprised when sheep act like sheep. Parents, don't be surprised when your children and your teenagers need parenting, guidance, and correction. That is the nature of the human race. You need it yourself. Then don't resent them for it, but give it to them. Be a servant of God, even as God serves you in the gospel. Third, taking oversight means this in verse 3. Not as being lords over God's heritage, but as being examples of the flock. This is why I actually really dislike being called reverend, because reverend is the Latin word for lord. And whoever came up with that, it cannot have come from the scriptures. Pastor is a much better term, because pastor is closely related to shepherd. How do you lead God's heritage? Sheep can't be driven with commands and demands. If you watch a roundup in the foothills of southern Alberta, you see the cowboys on their horses. You see them making loud noises and shouts. You see them herding and driving the sheep ahead of them. But if you've ever watched a shepherd leading his flock without fences or borders, what does he do? He walks ahead and they follow him. That's why Paul said, follow me insofar as I follow Christ. Jesus said, do to others as I have done to you after washing the disciples at his feet. You lead by example. During the Nazi occupation of Denmark in World War II, King Christian X heard one day of a Nazi flag flying over a Danish public building, and he called the German commander and he said, take that down at once. And the commander said, no. Then the king said, well, then I'm going to send a soldier to take it down. And the commander said, well, then I'm going to shoot him. I think not, said the king, because I'm going to be that soldier. And within minutes, the flag was taken down, because shooting the king would have caused such a commotion that it wasn't worth it to the Nazis. Isn't that how Christ leads? He was crucified for it. By sinners. For sinners. And if anyone starts to get discouraged with the burden of office and leadership, well, Peter knows that by experience too, and that's why he goes, and that's our second point, the wages of the under-shepherd. And the first words are a whole sermon by themselves. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he is still the chief shepherd. He's still on the job. He's not relaxing in heaven thinking, I handed the flock over to them and now it's their problem. He still, through his word and spirit, gathers, defends, and preserves his church. And if your heart ever gets weary and wounded and overwhelmed as an office bearer or as a member of the flock, then focus again on the good shepherd. That's why I love that benediction at the end of the service. May the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Peter had to learn that the wrong way, didn't he? His sad fall. Peter was a cowboy before his fall, and he became a shepherd after he was restored. That's why he had to be broken. Now he could care for the lambs. Now he knew what it was like for Christ to care for him in his weakness and sad falls. Sometimes leadership is a wearying, unending task. You can wear yourself out and get discouraged when the sheep stray and when losses and crosses burden the flock and the shepherds. And you need to remember the chief shepherd is always going to be your shepherd. And you're first of all a sheep, and you can go to him with every question and burden and need. And he cares for you. There's an extra level of care that the Good Shepherd gives his under-shepherds. Because in caring for you, he's also caring for the flock. In equipping you to care for the flock, he is providing for the flock. That's why he gave you a Bible. You don't have to come up with a single answer yourself. You don't have to change one heart, elders. That's the Holy Spirit's job. You simply speak that word clearly, boldly, confrontationally where necessary. And he's the one who does the changing. And the chief shepherd who loves the church will not forget one tear or sigh or word spoken in his name. He will not forget a single visit, phone call, email, prayer, or comforting or challenging word that you speak. When you've long forgotten it all, he remembers and takes it personally. What you have done for the least of these, his brethren, he counts it as done to him. Because that's how much he cares about his flock. And the wages the chief shepherd pays out are the finest wages ever given. The crown of glory that does not fade away. The elders around the throne in the book of Revelation are given crowns, enduring ones. And Paul describes the Philippians like this in Philippians 4:1. You are my joy and crown, he says to them. That's why Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan pastor, used to say to his flock, heaven will be doubly heaven for me if I see you all there. Now you might not be blessed with as much theological knowledge as another elder. You might not have the same way with words as somebody else does. That other person might be, to use that silly North American word again, a star. But in God's eyes, it's faithful labor that matters most. You don't choose your level of gifts. You do choose how you use them in God's flock. And maybe an elder wants to say, I don't want to wear a crown. I just want to serve. Well, yes, on earth it's not safe for an office bearer to wear a crown. But in heaven it will be. Listen to Robert Layton. This is a crown of glory. It's got no ingredients of sinful, selfish pride and danger. And those who look forward to this crown can trample down all selfish gain and vain applause. And all labor is sweeter for it. We should willingly let go of all earthly honors and pleasures for such a crown that God gives.